I've been asked in the second session to talk about the structure of our confession of faith. And that is an important subject. Over the years, people have asked me, why is this in the confession? Why isn't that in the confession? I've also struggled years and years ago. I struggled with the order of the chapters myself. You know, if you look at chapters 10 through 18, for example, usually when we think of justification and its relationship to faith, what comes first? Well, it's faith, isn't it? Because we're justified by faith, and so we define faith. Well, I ask the question, why in the order of chapters in the confession does justification, chapter 11, precede faith, which is chapter 14? And it set me off on a quest to understand that relationship and why justification is placed first. Well, we'll get to that a little bit later on, and I hope to be able to explain it to you. Just to show you a couple of things to begin, and I'll be using the PowerPoint most of the way through here. You see the date at the bottom, 26 August 1677. This is actually a photograph of the minute that was recorded in the Petit France church book in London. Petit France was the church that was pastored by Nehemiah Cox and William Collins. It met just outside the old walls of London on the north side of the city, up the hill from St. Paul's Cathedral. And this is the first recorded literary reference to the Confession of Faith. You can't read the writing very well, but it says, 26th, it was agreed that a confession of faith with the appendix thereto, having been read and considered by the brethren, should be published. Well, that's not very long after all of those controversial events with Thomas Collier, and helps to put the publication of the Confession of Faith into some historical perspective. Now, as I said in the previous hour, the epistle to the judicious and impartial reader and the appendix, which are at the back, are really important documents. And it troubles me that many times in the past our Confession of Faith has been published without them. Because the epistle at the front gives some very important information that we need in order to prepare to understand what the confession is about. And the appendix is really important because it opens up for us further the defense and propagation of the doctrine of believer's baptism. And it does so in a very gentle, ironic, kind format. It's not an abrasive attack on pedobaptism, but it's a very humble approach in defense of our practice of believer's baptism. Now, in the epistle at the front, we read some important things, and I want to read present these to you. What I've done here is I've actually taken these are from the photographic images of the original copy that I have on my computer. And so I've put them here, and I want to read them to you because I think it's important. So these are Cox and Collins and others writing. One thing that greatly prevailed with us to undertake this work was not only to give a full account of ourselves to those Christians that differ from us about the subject of baptism, but also the profit that might from thence arise unto those that have any account of our labors in their instruction and establishment in the great truths of the gospel, in the clear understanding and steady belief of which our comfortable walking with God and fruitfulness before him in all our ways is most nearly concerned. Now that's a great statement, because it's saying our life as Christians depends upon what we believe. And so we've published this so that Christians may know what they believe in order to have a comfortable walk with God. Some of you may remember that chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity ends with this same language. It says that the doctrine of the Trinity is the basis for all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. It's a really wonderful statement. that the most challenging, the most mysterious, the most difficult of all Christian doctrines is at the very basis of what the Christian life is all about. So that's part of their expression here. Picking it up where I left off. And therefore, we did conclude it necessary to express ourselves the more fully and distinctly. Well, if you read between the lines, and they've had this controversy with Collier, and Collier has at least led some of the churches astray, it becomes very clear why they want to express themselves more fully and distinctly as over against First London Confession of Faith. And also to fix on such a method as might be most comprehensive of those things which we design to explain our sense and belief of. So their argument here is that the Confession of Faith is put together methodologically and comprehensively. There's a cohesiveness to it. There's an order to what is being stated. And from my perspective, and I assume the organizers of this conference, it is important for us to know and understand what that order is, because it really does help us to think through the doctrines that are contained. Picking it up again, and finding no defect in this regard in that fixed on by the assembly. Now, when you read literature in the 17th century and it says the assembly, do you know what it means? It means the Westminster Assembly, right? They didn't have to say any more than that, because the assembly was the assembly. Everybody knew what that had reference to. Okay, so no defect in the methodology, the order, fixed on by the assembly and after them by those of the congregational way. And the congregational way, those of the congregational way, are the men who met in a synod that was held at the Savoy in London in late 1658. It's called the Savoy Synod. And they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and they adopted it to the congregational doctrines. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a Presbyterian doctrine or document. The Congregationalists were not content with the strict and extensive forms of Presbyterianism that you find in the Westminster Confession. And so they wanted to change it and make it more amenable to the independent way, the way that we practice, where they didn't have associations, they had consociations, but they meant basically the same thing. There was no higher authority than the local church. And so in 1658, these men, you know some of their names, Thomas Goodwin and John Owen and others, met at the Savoy and they revised and adapted the Westminster Confession of Faith to fit in to fit better their own practice. So let me go back here at the bottom. Finding no defect in this regard and that fixed on by the assembly and after them by those of the congregational way, we did readily conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession. So Westminster did it well, and Savoy did it well, so we're going to follow along with them. Now, Savoy added a chapter and changed some other things, and oftentimes the Baptists follow them. But they're making a statement here saying we want to be viewed as part of this larger movement that's taken place here during the Puritan era. And also when we observe that those last mentioned, that is the Savoyans, the Congregationalists, did in their confession, for reasons which seemed of weight both to themselves and others, choose not only to express their mind in words concurrent with the former incense, that is, with the Westminster Assembly, concerning all those articles wherein they were agreed, but also for the most part without any variation of the terms, we did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them both in these articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs. All right, so you see the Congregationalists, by adopting the Westminster Confession and mildly revising it, are saying, we believe it, we have all of this in common. We believe these same things. The Baptists come along and they're making the same statement. The Congregationalists, rather than write their own new confession, said, we have all of this in common with Westminster. Let's use theirs. The Baptists say, we have all of this in common with Westminster and Savoy. Let's use theirs. which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. Now, Sam, when we were in Australia a couple of weeks ago, the question came up, what are the fundamental articles of the confession, of the Christian religion? Sam's answer was the confession. That's what they say. The 32 chapters are the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. I think he's right. So they manifest their consent with both in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, as also with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published to the world. I think Dr. Fesco tomorrow will be talking about Reformed confessions more generally. Confessionalism, the writing of confessions, was a characteristic of the Reformation and post-Reformation era, which they have been published to the world on the behalf of the Protestants in diverse nations and cities, and also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. That's a great statement. Why say something new when you can say something old? Why add? Why not just repeat? But do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us, hereby declaring before God, angels, and men. Three times in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses that kind of language. I charge you, Timothy, and he uses this kind of language. It is very sober and solemn language. Declaring before God, angels, and men, our hearty agreement with them, that is, all of these confessions that have been written in cities and nations, our hearty agreement with them, and that wholesome Protestant doctrine, which with so clear evidence of Scriptures they have asserted, some things indeed, and in some places added, some terms omitted, and some few changed, but these alterations are of that nature as that we need not doubt any charge or suspicion of unsoundness in the faith from any of our brethren upon the account of them. It's not an exact replication of what was before. In some places, there's an adaptation. I'll give you an example. In chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, the Westminster Confession of Faith uses the word persons to speak about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But our Confession of Faith uses the word subsistences. Now, at this moment, we could have a 30-minute lecture on the history of the terminology of Trinitarianism in the church and the difficulties that were recognized by theologians over the course of about 1,500 years trying to express in the limited human vocabulary that we have the ineffable realities of the doctrine of God. You know, when you use the word person, oftentimes person has the sense, the significance in our minds of an individual. And the word person, sometimes when it's used in Trinitarian doctrine, can give the impression that there are three gods that we worship. In fact, that was Muhammad's problem in the Arabian Peninsula when he encountered the form of Christianity that was present there when he was a boy. He would go inside of Christian churches and see a depiction of the Trinity in which there were three persons presented. And he was never able to get beyond the fact that Christians don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God. Have a conversation with a Muslim, and that Muslim will think that you're a tritheist, no matter how much you try to argue against that. So the word person was recognized in the history of Christian theology as a difficult word with overtones that can easily be misunderstood. When it's used, it doesn't mean individuation. But when we use it, that's how we use it. Jeff's a person and I'm a person, and we're not the same person. But when we use that of the Trinity, we don't mean individuation. Now, Calvin, for example, preferred the word subsistence, And our fathers, in wrestling with this question, recognize the limits and liabilities of the word person, and so they use the word subsistence. That's what they're talking about here. Minor changes. And nobody would accuse them of being unorthodox. Actually, what it does is it shows that they were really in tune with some highbrow theological language, with some important distinctions that had been made. Now, lest you fear that when you sing holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity, that somehow you're singing heresy. In chapter 8, paragraph 2, they speak of Christ as the second person of the Holy Trinity. So they do use the word person elsewhere. But here in chapter 2, they prefer the word subsistence over the word person. That's just an example of what's going on. All right, now continuing on, there's no charge or suspicion of unsoundness in the faith from any of our brethren upon account of those things. In those things wherein we differ from others, we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness, that none might entertain jealousy of aught secretly lodged in our breasts. Now, that's one of the charges that was made against them way back in the 1640s. This confession looks pretty good, but it doesn't really tell us what they really believe because they've kept that secret. They want to say, no, this is an honest and open statement of our faith. That none might entertain jealousy of aught secretly lodged in our breasts that we would not the world should be acquainted with. Yet we hope we have also observed those rules of modesty and humility as will render our freedom in this respect inoffensive, even to those whose sentiments are different from ours. You know what? That's a really refreshing statement. It's not an in-your-face, hey, we finally have come to the truth and everybody else in the world needs to come and join us. What they're saying is, we want to express ourselves in your words because we love your words and we agree with you and we think you're right. And when we differ, we give you the reasons why we differ. But it's not an in-your-face kind of difference. This is where our consciences are bound to the Word of God. So that's material from the letter to the judicious and impartial reader. Now I want to talk about the family tree because it's important to have this in mind. The Westminster Confession of Faith, first published in 1646 and 47, is the grandparent document. The Savoy Declaration, published in 1658, is the immediate parent. Now this, it says Savoy Declaration, there's an arrow, Platform of Polity. The Platform of Polity was published with the Savoy Declaration, but it was purposely kept out of the Declaration itself. The Declaration is the Congregational Confession of Faith. The Platform of Polity is a statement of how congregational churches are to function. They were published together. But the letter at the beginning of the Savoy Declaration explicitly states that they chose not to make matters of polity, that is, church practice, equivalent to fundamental articles of faith. And so they separated them out. It's interesting that the Baptists didn't do that. They actually brought them back in. The longest chapter in our confession is chapter 26 of the church. And most of what you find in chapter 26 comes from the Savoy Platform of Polity. Now, I suppose that makes sense in that it's the doctrine of the church that differentiates the Baptists from the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. That's where the differences really lie, the practical expression of what the church is. But the Baptists did make that interesting, take that interesting action of introducing the Platform of Polity material back into the confession. The 1644-46 London Confession of Faith also appears. It's the 46th version that occasionally is incorporated into the text of our Confession of Faith. And then one more thing to mention. In 1742, it crossed the Atlantic and was published in Philadelphia as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Okay, trivia question. Who was the printer in 1742. Now, if you've sat in one of my symbolics classes before, you can't answer. Benjamin Franklin was the printer of the 1742 edition of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. If you ever see one in a used bookstore for $10, buy it because it's worth thousands of dollars because of Benjamin Franklin's name on it. I've only ever seen one in my lifetime. It was owned by a guy in Phoenix. But that's a little piece of trivia there, that it was Benjamin Franklin who printed the Baptist Confession in 1742 in Philadelphia. That's the family tree. So the Savoy Declaration and Platform of Polity is the immediate parent, and the Westminster Confession of Faith is the grandparent. And this is one of those cases where the family resemblance is obvious. If this was a literal family, the grandchild would look a whole lot like the grandparents and really a whole lot like the parents. So that's a good illustration to make the point. All right. Now let's talk about the internal structure of the Confession of Faith. I'm going to present you with four units. You can call them whatever you'd like. I just call them units. Here they're called sections. In these four sections, generally speaking, the first chapter of each section gives you information that will be opened up later on in each of the chapters in that section. And then within each chapter, the first paragraph of each chapter generally provides us with the basic doctrine, and the subsequent paragraphs in each chapter then open up various aspects of it. So when you read chapter 11, for example, on justification, the first paragraph will give you the basic doctrine, and then the subsequent paragraphs will open up different aspects of what justification is all about. They'll refer back in one way or another by a phrase or a word to what you find in the first paragraph, and they'll open it up for us. So there's real internal harmony among the chapters and among even within the chapters, because generally speaking, not always, there are one or two exceptions, generally speaking, the first paragraph of each chapter introduces the doctrine, then it's fleshed out by what comes after. And it is what someone has called a woven document. That's not original to me. It was one of my students who came up with that term. And what I mean by this as a woven document is that it needs to be seen backwards and forwards. And these arrows, it didn't come out right in my PowerPoint. Back and forth should be on the same line underneath the arrows. Now, this is what I mean. When you're reading in the early sections of the early chapters of the Confession of Faith, you need to ask the question, what is this anticipating that will come later on? What foundation is being laid here that will be built later on? And when you're in the latter chapters of the Confession of Faith, you need to ask the question, what is this building upon? What is there back at the beginning that now this is being fleshed out here? And sometimes it can be 20 chapters between something that's hinted at in an early chapter and something that's fleshed out in a later chapter. But I like this phrase, woven document, because it helps us to get a sense of what the confession is all about. You know, a tapestry is a woven document. And when you see it from the front, maybe it's a depiction of a pastoral scene, a farmland or something, and there are some cows and there's some horses and there are some trees, and they're all separate and they have different colors and they're beautiful. Sometimes, though, when you turn it around, especially ancient tapestries, and you look at the back, you don't see just a reverse image. Sometimes you see the connections between the colors that are present that maybe are separated on the front, but they're tied together in the back by the use of the material. So our Confession of Faith is like that. It's like a tapestry or a woven document where it takes some work to be able to see the internal structure and the internal relationships between the various chapters that are present. All right, now let's move on to talk about the outline of the confession. And here's the four basic units that I see in it. Chapters 1 through 6 are what I call first principles. They lay down really foundational issues upon which most of the rest of the confession is built. Chapters 7 through 20 all deal with the doctrine of the covenant. We'll explain these in much more detail as we move on. The third unit, the third section, is what I've called God-centered living, freedom and boundaries, and it stretches from chapter 21 through chapter 30. And then finally, the last two chapters of the confession deal with the world to come. Eschatology, final things. That's the big picture, the broad outline. But we need to examine this in more detail here. So what I want to do is go backwards and talk about each of these four sections. First principles, chapters 1 through 6. Now, chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures is typical of post-Reformation theology in that it describes to us the principle of knowing, the principium cognoscendi. Richard Muller, in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, says this: the principium cognoscendi, the principle of knowing or cognitive foundation, is a term that is applied to Scripture as the noetic or epistemological principium theologiae, without which there could be no true knowledge of God and therefore no theological system. We have to ask the question, upon what basis can we build our theology, the doctrine of God and everything that comes afterwards? Is it mystical? Is it intuitive? Or does it depend on something else? In this case, it depends upon God's revelation. And by placing a chapter on the Scriptures first is making a big statement that the only way that we can know God is based upon what He Himself has revealed to us in Scripture. Now, it's not a denial of general revelation. It's not a denial of the fact that the created world around us gives us some knowledge of God, and it gives us true knowledge of God. But in order to know God truly, we must have a direct revelation from God, which is given to us in Holy Scriptures. So we begin with the Scriptures. Now, you'll find that after the Reformation, there was sometimes debate. Which should come first? A statement of knowing or a statement of being? Because the next one is going to be the principle of being. Do we start with God or do we start with the Scriptures? The Heidelberg Catechism begins with God. What's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? What was your only comfort in life and death? And it turns our attention to God as the one who saves us. That's our comfort in life and death. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's a good choice. Many of the other confessions, like Westminster, Savoy, and Second London, begin with the doctrine of the Word before you come to God. Some people have accused that of being rationalistic. I don't think that that's the case. But it's an argument that says we need the proper building blocks in order to be able to construct a system of Christian theology. And so the choice of the Holy Scriptures as the beginning makes sense from that perspective. It's not to deny the importance of recognizing who God is and how we relate to God, how we have a relationship with God, but rather it's to say we need to understand properly how to begin to think through who God is. And so we have this principle of knowing, and then we have the principle of being, the principium essendi. And Muller defines that as the principle of being or essential foundation is a term applied to God, considered as the objective ground of theology, without whom there could be neither revelation nor theology. Now, we just saw that about the principle of knowing. Without the right kind of knowledge, we can't know God. And without a recognition of the one true God as over against all of the idols of the nations, we cannot know God. So it's very important for us to give time to learn about who God is. This makes chapter 2 incredibly important. And really, chapters 2 through 6, because 2 through 6 open up for us the doctrine of God in a variety of ways. And they work like this. God's nature is described to us in chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. And then chapter 3 is of God's decree. You have chapter 2 speaks about God as He is. Chapter 3 begins to speak about God as He acts. God in himself, God in his internal relations, and then God in his external relations. Now, this is prior to the doctrine of creation. We'll see that in just a moment. But when historically, when Christian theologians have considered the doctrine of God, they've described the doctrine of God in terms of who he is and then in terms of what he does. And what he does is dependent upon his decree. The Baptist Catechism, question 10, what are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. In a sense, the doctrine of the decrees is an attempt to speak of the mind of God as he is in himself and what he does outside of himself. But then, if God has these decrees, if they're not simply philosophical concepts, how do they come into reality? That's question 10. How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So the doctrine of the decree is an attempt to speak to us about God's mind, God's purpose. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 then take the statement about God's purpose and give it reality by thinking through creation, providence, and the fall of man. So that these three chapters conclude for us our section on first principles, but they lay out for us the actual accomplishment of God's decree. There are the scriptures, there is God, there is God's purpose, and now there's the accomplishment of God's purpose. First, he must create. So God makes the world and all things therein. And world there does not equal the globe. It means everything that's not God. God creates everything that's not God. Then providence, that God is the one who rules over all things that he has created. That he's not a creator who simply winds up the clock and puts it on a shelf and leaves it alone. But he has direct involvement in all of the affairs of the world that he has created. And then it is important, I hope you'll forgive me, it is important to think through the fall of man after creation in providence, to think through the fall of man and the sinfulness of man and the punishment that comes upon man as a result of his fall. And so, while it may seem a little bit unusual or surprising, unexpected might be the best word, to think of a chapter on the fall in terms of first principles, it actually is laying down the foundation for what comes next. You see, so when you read the first six chapters of the Confession, you think in these terms. We have the scriptures, we have God, God considered in himself, God's internal acts, and then God's external acts, what God does in creating, sustaining the world, and then the statement of the fall and the fall of man. Which leads us to the second major section of the Confession, and in fact it's the largest, the longest of all of the sections of the Confession, and I call it the Covenant. Now you've heard the name B.B. Warfield. In his book, The Westminster Assembly and Its Work, he says this, the architectonic principle, you like that one? The architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession, remember the family tree, right? It's the grandparent. The architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession is supplied by the schematization of federal theology, which had obtained by this time in Britain, as on the continent, a dominant position as the most commodious mode of presenting the corpus of Reformed doctrine. Huh? Okay, basically what he's saying is covenant theology is the skeleton for most of the Confession. That's what he's saying. That covenant theology had become the dominant way of understanding how the Bible is put together in England and among the Reformed churches in Europe. And so when the English Presbyterians put together the Confession of Faith, they did so when they come to speak about salvation, they do so in terms of the doctrine of the covenant. And so that's what we have in the next chapter. We have the covenant, which extends from chapter 7 through chapter 20. Chapter 7 is of God's covenant, and it defines the covenant for us. Now, remember what I said before? The first chapter in a section tends to give us the basic doctrine, and then the rest of the chapters flesh that out for us. The covenant is defined for us in three brief paragraphs of chapter 7. Chapter 8 is of Christ the mediator, the covenant head. It presents to us the fact that God from eternity determined that he would send his son Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ would take upon himself our humanity and satisfy the demands of God's holy wrath against us. And so chapter 8 very fittingly follows chapter 7. In fact, if you look very closely at the language of our confession, at the end of chapter 7, there's a statement about what's called the covenant of redemption. And chapter 8 begins with almost identical language about the covenant of redemption, tying these things together, demonstrating that God's purpose in saving sinners was sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Then chapter 9 is an interesting and perhaps unexpected chapter of free will. Why is that placed the order of chapters in the confession? Well, it's because it deals with man's will in its covenantal setting. Man's will is created, that is, that he was able to obey God. Man's will has fallen in need of covenantal grace. He cannot recover himself, but it's necessary that God come to him. His will as renewed, in which he exercises covenantal grace. And then finally, his will as perfected in the eternal state. And so when thinking through the doctrine of the covenant, it makes sense, especially because the doctrine of the covenant is about salvation and about how salvation is given to humans. It makes sense to consider the state of man in these four different circumstances, the fourfold state of man, to use Thomas Boston's language. Man before the fall, man is created, had ability. Man after the fall lost that ability, and only God's grace can reach to him. After that, man is renewed by grace. He exercises grace and continues to receive it. And then finally in heaven, his will is perfected only by grace. And so it's not an interlude, but it's an anticipation of what is to come next. Now, what follows in chapters 10 through 18 is really interesting what happens here. And this is, remember I said before, I struggled about the relationship between justification and faith. Why is justification chapter 11 and why is faith chapter 14 when usually we would think in the opposite terms? What's going on here? What are they doing? Well, Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms was very helpful to me in thinking through this. And I realized that the way that the chapters of the confession are structured from 10 to 18 is according to the accepted views of the day in terms of how the covenant works. First, you speak about God's blessings and God's acts. And then you speak about man's acts in response to God's covenant grace. And that's how these chapters are put together. So you have in chapters 10 through 13 what I've called here covenant blessings, or rather the acts of God himself. And Muller helps us to see that the same one covenant was oftentimes viewed from two different perspectives. And that's how these chapters are laid out. He has an entry under the heading Foides Monopleuron, one-sided or one-way covenant, the covenant as bestowed by God and exhibiting his will toward man. Since the foundation of all divine covenants is the eternal will of God, and the purpose of all divine covenants is ultimately the fulfillment of God's will to the glory of God alone, God's covenants, both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, are declarations of the divine will towards man, and thus one-sided, monopleron, rather than being covenants arranged by the mutual consent of parties for their mutual benefit. Even though the covenants include man and are to his benefit, man has no part in the arrangement of the terms of the covenants, both of which are bestowed, as it were, from above. So now we're thinking of the covenant of grace in terms of God's actions and what God does. And so chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 all focus our attention on divine acts. It's viewing God's covenant from the divine perspective. What he grants, what he gifts, what he imposes, it's viewed as a one-sided covenant. And so you have, in chapter 10, effectual calling. Who does the effectual calling? The triune God, by the Spirit, calls dead sinners to life. We have no part in this. But his grace, his covenant grace, reaches to us at the right time in our lives. Justification, chapter 11. Why is justification placed where it is? Because justification, well, if you have, in your Trinity hymnals in front of you, at the end, a copy of the confession. Chapter 10. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed time, his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call. God does this. Chapter 11. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. You see, justification is an act of God. It's a declaration of God based upon the work of his Son through the means of faith, but it is a divine action first and foremost. So when we think about covenantal grace, we think about justification, we must begin with God. So it makes sense that in a subsection of the confession, which is speaking about divine activity, effectual calling, justification, thirdly, adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafe in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Adoption is the work of God, in which God calls or God grants us the status of his children. So once again, we have a divine activity. And then 13, of sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Sanctification is first and foremost a divine activity, you see. So these four chapters, which begin this, which speak to the process that God uses to save us, to bring us to faith, begin with divine actions. What God does in calling, in justifying, in adopting, and sanctifying. Then, the structure moves on, because we have the two-sided covenant, the foetus dipleron, two-sided or two-way covenant, at the point at which man enters into God's covenant, receives the terms established by God, and in effect becomes a partner in covenant with God. The covenant of grace can be termed a two-sided covenant, since the covenant is ordained by God alone and cannot be entered by fallen humanity unless God provides the grace necessary to regenerate the will and draw man into covenant. The covenant is initially one-sided, but once an individual is drawn into the covenant and his will is regenerated, the covenant appears as two-sided. Now, it's the same covenant. From one perspective, it's all of God. But on the other hand, once man is regenerated, now man has a part. And so it can be viewed from the other side as a two-sided or two-way covenant. Let's think about how this works. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith. Who believes? You and I believe. Now, it's because we are the recipients of the grace of God. It's not that we have suddenly become Arminians. The grace of faith, it's a grace. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, are enabled to believe, divine activity, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believes. God grants us the faith, but we must believe, you see. That's our action. It's all of grace, but God doesn't believe for you. You believe. His Spirit causes you to believe. So all of a sudden, we're seeing the covenant graces from the dipluralistic, the two-sided indication. Of repentance unto life and salvation, chapter 15. Who repents? Now, we know that God's grace grants to us repentance, but the Spirit of God doesn't repent on my behalf. The Spirit of God grants me repentance so that I might repent. Chapter 16, of good works. Who does the good works? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Who does the work? The answer is yes. Yes. See, God works in you, but Paul says, work out your own salvation. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Who does it? That's right. Yes. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Did you ever stop and think about that one for a minute? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's the point, you see, of all of these texts, and there are many others. That it is first and foremost the work of God in us, but we are the ones who do the work. All right. 17, the perseverance of the saints. It's interesting that the chapter is not called the preservation of the saints, although that's at the root of the doctrine. It's rather the perseverance of the saints, because the scriptures call upon us to persevere in the faith by God's grace at work in us. Chapter 18, of assurance of grace and salvation. God grants to us assurance based upon his wonderful promises, but who experiences the assurance? It's you and me. See. And there are exhortations in the New Testament that tell us to make our calling and election sure, assured, certain. That's our task. And so, in chapters 14 through 18, the same covenant, never denying the priority of divine activity, is viewed through the lens of our responsibility in that covenant, what God calls us to do and what we are to do. And that's why the chapters are ordered in the way that they are. Chapter 7 of God's covenant, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, chapter 9 of free will. And then you have these two subsections, 10 through 13, which deal with the covenant from God's perspective, what God does. 14 through 18, which deals with the same covenant from the perspective of our responsibilities to what God's grace does in our lives. That's why they're ordered in the way that they are. And then you have 19 and 20, law and gospel. Law and gospel. Chapter 19 describes to us the law and its various functions. Chapter 20 was added by the Congregationalists. It's not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And to be honest with you, it's not so much about the gospel itself. It's more about the extent and the spread of the gospel in the world. It doesn't have a definition, a brief definition of the gospel itself. But it makes sense that they put it here immediately after a chapter on the law, that which condemns and the message which gives life. One of the best pieces that I've ever read that helps to open up chapter 20 is in John Owen's Biblical Theology, Book 1, Chapter 6. He uses the same kind of language and he exegetes the same texts that are used by the Baptists. And when I read that, I thought Owen must be the author of Chapter 20, because its language is so similar to what he wrote. And of course, it makes sense because he was at the Savoy Synod when the Savoy Declaration was published. So you have the covenant from chapter 7 through chapter 20 all laid out for us. Now, time is running away from me, so we have to keep moving. The third section of the confession is God-centered living, freedom and boundaries. And my argument is that it extends from chapter 21 all the way through chapter 30. This is the section on Christian liberty. I believe that Christian liberty is a foundational doctrine for the Christian life. That's often misunderstood and often neglected. But I want to give you three quotations from some prominent men to help you get an understanding of how important Christian liberty is. First, we'll hear from John Calvin in the Institutes, Book 3, 19, paragraph 1. We are now to treat of Christian liberty, the explanation of which certainly ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a summary of gospel doctrine. For it is a matter of primary necessity, one without the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation. In many must hesitate and fluctuate, in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. In particular, it forms a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force. But as we have said, if the subject be not understood, neither Christ, nor the truth of the gospel, nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. It's a high view of Christian liberty, isn't it? A proper appendix to justification. Without it, you can't know the truth of the gospel. You can't know inward peace. You can't know Christ properly. John Owen. The second principle of the Reformation. Wow. The second principle of the Reformation, whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this. The Christian people were not to be tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill. When was the last time you heard the word dunghill used in church, right? That the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely that the people were ignorant and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides. And then, thirdly, Samuel Bolton, who says, there are two great things Christ has entrusted into the hands of his church. First, Christian faith. Secondly, Christian liberty. And as we are to contend earnestly for the maintenance of the faith, as the apostle saith, Jude 3, so also for the maintenance of Christian liberty, and that against all oppugners and underminers of it, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Those are three strong statements from Calvin, from Owen, and from Bolton. But they're all right. They're all correct in that Christian liberty is perhaps in our day an underappreciated doctrine. And it needs to be recovered. It needs to be something that is given to our people so that they are helped by it. Now let me walk through these chapters and show you how they relate to the doctrine of Christian liberty. Chapter 21 is, as I said before, the first chapter in the section. And so it lays out for us the basic doctrine, just as chapter 7 does in Of God's Covenant. Then the principles of Christian liberty are worked out for us in the worship of God, chapter 22 and 23, religious worship and the Sabbath day, which speaks to the practice of worship, the day of worship, and lawful oaths and vows. You know, the regulative principle of worship was conceived as a means to protect Christian liberty so that church leaders could not impose upon the consciences of God's people that which God has not commanded. It's a protection of our liberty. Of course, the Sabbath day, we need to know what should we or what should we not participate in on that day. And chapter 23 of lawful oaths and vows, you see the word lawful has a direct relationship to the practice of Christian liberty. What should I and should I not do in terms of these things? In fact, the language of chapter 23 begins with the word religious oaths and vows, or oaths and vows are a part of religious worship. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. So I need to know, what am I bound to? When should I speak and not? It's a matter of liberty. Of the civil magistrate, what do I owe in terms of obedience to the government in the place where I live? What right do they have to demand anything of me? Or what obligation do I have when they make demands on me? That's a part of my Christian liberty. See, I need to know that. How am I to relate to the policeman or to the town council or to the federal government, to the king? How am I to relate? What do I owe them? What can they tell me to do? And when can I disobey them? Chapter 24 deals with this. Chapter 25 of marriage. To whom may I be married? What are the bounds of marriage? What is lawful? What is not lawful? And you have lengthy statements that describe to us what is right and what is wrong in Christian marriage. It's a matter of Christian liberty. Now, this sometimes surprises people when I get to chapter 26 and I argue that the doctrine of the church is in some ways a subset of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Now, you could make this into a section on its own of the church, because from 26 through 30, it's all about the church. But when you look at chapter 26, what you find is statements about the lordship of Christ. How does Christ exercise his lordship in the church? Lordship has a direct relationship to liberty. What are my obligations to him? What does he expect of me? And what do I owe him in terms of the life of the church? And so you have the chapter of the church in 26, the universal church, the local church. Chapter 27 of the communion of saints. You know what that's about? That's about my obligation to you. What do I owe you? Especially in terms of your physical being. How do I need to help you? How do you need to help me? How shall we rescue each other? Do I have a right to my own possessions? Do we all share possessions in common? Well, that's matters of liberty, isn't it? Chapter 27 deals with those things, especially as it relates to the church. Chapter 28 of baptism and of the Lord's Supper is a brief statement that is intended to speak to us in general about these two sacraments. No, listen to the language. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. They use repeated language, repetitive language, to speak about the lordship of Christ and our obligations to him in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then chapter 29 simply describes to us the nature of baptism, and chapter 30, the nature of the Lord's Supper. So those chapters, in one way or another, relate to the doctrine of Christian liberty. I won't be bothered if you want a section on the church. I'll call it a subsection. But these things still have a relationship to that big doctrine of Christian liberty, the second principle of the Reformation. Now, my time's up. So let me just talk about the fourth section of the confession, the world to come. Chapter 31 deals with the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead, the intermediate and the resurrection states. You could call this personal eschatology. What happens to individuals? And chapter 32 of the Last Judgment is cosmic eschatology. What happens at the end? And it is important in a confession of faith to speak about the world to come and God's purpose for the world. It's thankfully, these two chapters are brief and they're not particularly detailed. It's a mistake to read our categories back into the 17th century. I don't think that they would have recognized our categories. People say to me, do you think that they were premillennial or amillennial? And I say, I don't think they would understand what you mean by those words, because their categories were somewhat different to what we have today. But still, they give us these excellent statements about what happens to us as individuals and what happens to the cosmos as well. And then finally, at the end of, I don't remember if this is from the epistle to the judicious and impartial reader or if this is the end of the appendix, but we have, we shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of his Holy Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with the sound belief and diligent practice of it by us, that his name may in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That ought to be our prayer. That we live in harmony with our confession of faith, and that it exercises influence over us as we ought.